I don't mean to make you nervous this morning, but you are God's plan to reach the world with the good news of Jesus as the one and only way of salvation. Well, okay, maybe I do need to make you a little nervous about it. If you haven't been doing it, it's time to get nervous, but it's time to get excited. There's an old tale about Jesus arriving back in heaven at the ascension. The disciples are standing on the Mount of Olives down below, staring up into heaven, and they've seen Jesus go up, and there's angels there to ask them the question, what are you doing staring up into the sky? You got business to do. You got work to do here. But the non-biblical tale is that the angels in heaven are all gathered around Jesus, congratulating him on the whole death, burial, and resurrection thing, and Gabriel speaks up and he says, so Jesus, what is your plan to make sure everybody on the whole earth gets to hear about what just happened? And Jesus points down to the Mount of Olives and he says, see that group down there, Peter and James and John and the rest of them? That's my plan. Now the angels have been watching what's been going on for the last 3.5 years or so with Jesus on earth and his disciples, and most recently in the week leading up to the crucifixion. And Gabriel gets a worried look on his face and he says, what's your plan B? And Jesus responds, there is no plan B. My goal this morning is to introduce you to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Philippians. But as somebody already pointed out to me, so you're starting the book of Philippians and you're starting it in Acts 16. Well, that's exactly what I want to do. Turn with me to Acts chapter 16, and beginning in verse 6, we're going to need to understand some things about Philippi. And particularly as we begin to understand something about the city of Philippi. 16:6, the book of Acts. They passed through Phrygian and Galatian region, having been forbidden by the Holy Spirit to speak the word in Asia. And after they came to Mysia, they were trying to go into Bithynia, and the Spirit of Jesus did not permit them. And passing by Mysia, they came down to Troas. A vision appeared to Paul in the night, a man of Macedonia standing and appealing to him and saying, come over to Macedonia and help us. When he had seen the vision immediately, we sought to go into Macedonia, concluding that God had called us to preach the gospel to them. So we need to understand some things about the city of Philippi. It's an exciting city. It's located in Greece, about 10 miles inland from the northern seacoast of the Aegean Sea. By Paul's day, it was already 400 years old. Philippi was conquered by and named in honor of Philip II, who was the father of Alexander the Great. 800 miles from Rome. It's part of the Roman province of Macedonia. And it used to be a boom town of gold and silver mines that had played out long before the Christian era, but it had happened at a time where it established them as an ongoing city. 100 years ago, following the assassination of Julius Caesar, a Roman civil war was launched, and it was at Philippi that 40 legions of soldiers clashed, Mark Antony defeating Brutus and Cassius in this massive battle at the city of Philippi. And the future of Rome was thus secured. In Acts 16, Philippi is a cosmopolitan city located at the crossroads of major trade routes, the Via Ignatia, the road that would connect Asia and Europe. When people were involved in trade back in that day, going from Asia to Europe or from Europe to Asia, it just made good sense to pass right through where Philippi is. The mountains kind of dip down there, and there's a pass, and it makes it a logical place to go. And so add to this the fact that it holds Roman colony status in the first century to demand that the far-flung empire, whole groups of military veterans at the end of their service in the Roman army would be transplanted. They would be offered retirement. And they would go 300 at a time to these various colonies that were placed around the empire to maintain order and to watch over the sprawling Roman Empire. And the thing about these colonies like Philippi is that if you were in Greece, in Macedonia, and then you traveled to Philippi and you came into the city limits, all of a sudden you would think that you were in Rome rather than somewhere in Greece. The official language is Latin, not Greek. The people dress like Romans, not like Greeks. Their customs are Roman. The gentry enjoyed the privileges that came with being officially Roman citizens. I once lived in downtown Chicago, and I was struck by the fact that you could quickly move from one culture to another. We see that here in Memphis too, don't we? But I would—I lived in a place that was down on the Gold Coast, where everybody but me was fabulously wealthy. Hugh Hefner had a mansion just a couple blocks from the dump that I lived in, and I would leave that neighborhood and I would get on a Boston or an L train and travel to see my little brother. We had a big brother, little brother thing going. And David Gadzicki lived in a part of Chicago. I'd get off the L train, and suddenly I was in Warsaw, Poland. The signs were in Polish, and people spoke Polish. And that's where I would go to pick up David and take him out into the rest of Chicago, which was nothing like his neighborhood. And then we had an Awana Club. This is where I first experienced Awana. And we would take the L train and we would get off in this, what used to be a Swedish community. And there was a church there that was some kind of a Swedish church. And it was kind of the old style building. But long ago, it had become a Puerto Rican neighborhood. And so everything was in Spanish. And all the gangs were Spanish speaking. And they would write things on, you know, everything. And it was a different world. You just step off of the L train and all of a sudden you're in Puerto Rico. And that's the way it was when you went into the city of Philippi, moving from one culture to another. So it's in this history and in this fascinating city that Paul's imagination and his heart is captured in AD 51 to go and share the good news of Jesus Christ. So let's check out the visitors to Philippi. We've looked at the city itself. Think in terms of these visitors. The whole reason there is a letter to the Philippians, or a church in Philippi for that matter, is that God directed a team of individuals to take the good news of salvation to this place. Paul and Silas and Timothy did not just happen one day to saunter into the town of Philippi back in AD 51. Listen, if you have a story, if you've trusted Christ, if you came to faith, you have a story about how that happened. And your story involves numbers of people. Some people you might be able to identify, and some people you have no earthly idea who they are. And there's a chain of events that led up to this moment. And we get a better picture of what happens at the church in Philippi and how the church of Philippi came to be in the first place if we understand something of their spiritual genealogy. Paul, well, maybe you know the story about Saul of Tarsus, who was persecuting Christians, and then he's on the road to Damascus, and the risen Jesus appears to him and says, "Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And Saul has a Damascus Road experience. That's where the phrase comes from. Paul is suddenly enlightened very visually by the reality that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And his life is transformed. And he leaves behind the old Saul of Tarsus, the murderer of Christians, and he becomes Paul the Apostle. Acts 15 tells about a gathering that took place early in the church's existence in the city of Jerusalem. And it is here that we first are introduced to Silas, also called Silvanus in Scripture. Paul chooses Silas to go with him on his second missionary journey. And Silas is going to make a major investment into the lives of the people of Philippi and all who follow in that line. So God's working things around. There were issues at the church. They needed to get together and work through some of these issues. They'd been a very Jewish congregation of believers in Jesus, and there are Gentiles coming in, and they've got to sit down and figure out, how does this even work, and what does it look like, and things that we might take for granted today in those early days had to be figured out. So they have this gathering in Jerusalem. And God uses that in Paul's life to bring him alongside Silas, and Silas and Paul become buddies, and they decide to go off on this second missionary journey together. And then there's Timothy, the third individual. Timothy is from Lystra. That's in Central Asia Minor. Asia Minor is what we call today Turkey. And Paul had visited there on his first missionary trip. And for all his labor there, he healed somebody, and people were ready to worship him. And he said, "No, don't worship me, worship God." And so things were good for a moment. And then there were some people who came in and said, "He's stirring people up and he's telling non-Jewish things." And so they stoned Paul and left him for dead at Lystra. But along the way, evidently, this young man, Timothy, came to faith. And so on the second missionary journey, Paul, being a slow learner, went back to Lystra. And he found Timothy, and he invited Timothy to come along on the rest of this second journey. And so Timothy is also a part of this grand outreach. The team is prevented from going where they'd planned. They had a good plan. They were going to go into all of Asia and systematically share the gospel all the way through as they work their way in the direction of Asia. In verse 10, Paul has this night vision of a man who urges him to come over to Macedonia, to cross over out of Asia into Europe. And aren't you glad he did? We might not be here this morning. I don't know how it would have worked out, but in the great plan of God, it obviously works out. But if the gospel had moved in the other direction at this particular moment in history, I don't know. It might have looked different. There might have been missionaries from China coming to the United States and sharing things, or there might not have been a United States. That same gospel that was planted in Europe became the gospel that crossed over the Atlantic Ocean and was at the very founding of our nation. And so we see the hand of God at work even in that. I'm not told why. Just the Spirit of Jesus said, "Don't go that way, go this way." And Paul said, "Okay, I'll go that way." But there's a fourth person on this team, isn't there? Did you notice that verses 8 and 9 say they? But then in verse 10, when he had seen the vision, immediately we sought to go into Macedonia. Luke is writing the gospel. Luke, who wrote the gospel of Luke, is also writing the book of Acts. And he was evidently a part of this team as well. This guy, Dr. Luke, is one who will perhaps remain behind at Philippi because pretty quickly, by chapter 17, in fact, it goes back to now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, as if the other three moved on and they left Luke behind perhaps to minister, to pastor this fledgling church of Philippi. It's quite a group. You got Paul and Silas, who are Jews. Paul was a Jew of the Jews. Paul was a Pharisee of the Pharisees. Paul was steeped in all that Judaism represented before he came to faith. And then you have Timothy, and Timothy is this young man who is half Jewish and half Gentile. And then you have Luke. Now, we don't really know about Luke. Traditionally, we have heard that he was Gentile, but as you look in Scripture and try to find verification for that, there are arguments on both sides. But clearly, God is using a mixed team of all kinds of different people to bring the gospel to the people of Philippi. And the takeaway here is this. If you are a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you were chosen before the foundation of the earth, and God has been actively working in all of human history to bring it about so that the gospel would arrive at your doorstep, that you would hear the gospel, that somebody would come and share that good news with you, that somehow you would hear and receive that truth. And we can't even fathom the complications of trying the logistical nightmare of trying to connect all of these people with all of these other people. But I want us to begin to understand that we have a story like the Philippians have a story. That God is working in all these different lives, and he brings this team of people together, and they go to Philippi and they share the gospel, and the world is different from that day forward for a whole bunch of people because of it. God, in his sovereignty and in his grace, has been actively bringing about his plan and his purpose for you by working through the lives of countless other people. How many of you know the name of your great-grandfather? I know you're not supposed to raise your hands as a Bible church, but okay, there's a couple. Your great-great-grandfather? Have one, okay. Okay, anybody who doesn't know what Ancestry.com is, your great-great-great-grandfather. I got a book that has all this listed in it, but I can't keep track of that. It's hard for me to remember. And if I did remember, it would just be the name, and there's really no real information about those people going that far back. It's a good thing to check our physical genealogies and to kind of understand something about how we fit in the timeline of history. But your spiritual genealogy, I've been thinking about that this week as I've been reading here in the book of Acts, and just the remarkable way God works. We sang the old rugged cross today. I didn't know we were going to sing that. But I did a little research while I was sitting up here. George Benard wrote that in 1913. Okay, that was even before I was born. And I remember, and yes, it has been 54 years ago, going to a scout camp, Jamboree, and having to choose between Catholic, Jewish, or Protestant. And I had no idea what it was. I knew I wasn't Catholic, and I knew I wasn't Jewish, so I figured I must be Protestant. So I went to the Protestant service, and I don't remember what was said, but I remember this song, The Old Rugged Cross. So this guy who wrote a song in 1913, when my grandmother Hattie Jane Beckman was 13 years old, he wrote this song, and that song ministered to this 10-year-old boy years later. He's part of the whole process. And then there's the kid on the school bus who invited me to church when we were both 11 years old. And, And he has a part in that plan. And his father was a pastor of the church, and he certainly had a part in presenting the gospel to me. And there was Jerry Wass. Jerry was the youth pastor, associate pastor guy, and he took an interest in me, and he would come and get me, and it didn't matter how many miles he had to drive, he would just do it. And changed my life. Built into me spiritually. And multiple others. A whole host of others if we really knew the story. And occasionally God has given me little glimpses. Some of you have heard some of these stories before, because I tell these stories and I'm just kind of spellbound by them. When Helen Wilson was here, Helen is the first missionary sent out by Open Door back in the 50s. And one day, she was involved with North Africa Mission, Arab World Ministries. She's the reason that I got involved in all of that and Pioneers and such. And we were talking about some experiences of hers over in Algeria and Morocco. And she said, we were there early on and we were traveling and there was a young Lebanese guy. His name was Bishara. And I only knew one Bishara in my whole life. Bishara's like William. It's a pretty common name. But he was Lebanese. His name was Bishara. They called him Bish. I said, Bishara Libas. And she about passed out. It was Bishara Libas. And he was a teenager. And he was with Helen Wilson. And she was building into his life in North Africa all those years ago. And he ended up being the individual who discipled me as a student at the University of Missouri. Who knew? And then I come down here and I'm sharing about who I am 36 years ago, and it was April 1981. And I tell the story about going off to Mizzou and falling in amongst the navigators and being discipled by these people. And Sarah Purser, who was not yet 102 years old, but she was getting there. And she came up to me after the service and she said, do you know Chuck Stripmatter? And I said, no, but everybody who discipled me, including Bishara, was discipled by Chuck Stripmatter. Because that's all I heard. He left in the spring, I came in the fall, and everybody talked about Strip all the time. And come to find out, Chuck Stripmatter had been over at the Millington Naval Air Station, and a guy Sarah had pretty much led to Christ, led Chuck to Christ. And she would go and pick up these sailors and take them downtown to the Christian whatever it's called. Yeah, Youth for Christ thing. And build into their lives. And so, you know, little old Sarah Purser was a part of that. So our spiritual heritage, that ought to get us excited. You may not be able to make those connections, and maybe someday God will just kind of help you with some of those kinds of remarkable connections. But God has a whole bunch of people who have been involved in your life. You may have had a great-great-grandfather who prayed for you before your parents were even born, who had the vision to ask God to bring forth fruit from his family tree. And we may be in heaven before we find out many of these things. Certainly, I think part of the glory of heaven will be to see how God worked to bring us to himself. So not only do we want to be able to look back, but you also want to be able to look forward. You know, Downline Ministries is all about discipleship in the context of the local church. Well, Downline, what is that about? Well, it's looking down the line. You look down the line behind you and you look down the line in front of you and you see that God is in the business of drawing people to faith in Jesus Christ and launching disciples and launching disciple makers who will lead others to Christ, who will lead others to Christ. And we are a part of this great enterprise that God has established. Does that get you excited? It really should. And many of you have shared over the years of the people you're aware of who have been a part of your spiritual heritage, people who are part of your spiritual genealogy. So we've looked at the city of Philippi and then these four visitors to Philippi, the responses from Philippi, and we're told about three of them. Who will be a part of this church? When we come to the letter of Paul to the Philippians, what kind of a church is it? Who's a part of this church? First, there's a woman named Lydia. Verse 11. So putting out to sea from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace, and on the day following to Neapolis, and from there to Philippi, which is a leading city in the district of Macedonia, a Roman colony. And we were staying in the city for some days, and on the Sabbath day we went outside the gate to a riverside where we were supposing that there would be a place of prayer, and we sat down and began speaking to the women who had assembled. A woman named Lydia from the city of Thyatira, a seller of purple fabrics, a worshiper of God, was listening, and the Lord opened her heart to respond to the things spoken by Paul. And when she and her household had been baptized, she urged us, saying, "If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and stay." And she prevailed upon us. So here's Lydia. Lydia is actually the name of another Roman province named Lydia. So Lydia is a woman from Lydia. And it was located, guess where? In Asia Minor. You know, the seven churches of Revelation. This is one of those cities, Thyatira. Now, had Paul kept his original plan to do evangelism, he would have perhaps gone to Thyatira, but he would have missed Lydia because she wasn't there. She was over there in Philippi. And so God brings this Macedonian call to Paul and says, "Don't go there, go there, because there's somebody over there who needs to hear." And so he goes. Lydia is Asian. She is a wealthy merchant. And she's a worshiper of the one true God. So they come into town, and there's no synagogue there, so there's probably not a big Jewish population. If you had 10 heads of household Jewish men, then you needed to form a synagogue, and that would have been where Paul would have gone first to meet people. But instead, he went down by the river and was looking to see if there might be a gathering of people who, not enough to make a synagogue, but people who would be among the faithful. And sure enough, he comes across this group, and here is Lydia. And she hears the gospel, and she trusts in Messiah Jesus, and she and her family become charter members of the Philippi Bible Church. Now, number two, we meet this fortune-telling slave girl, beginning in verse 16. It happened. I love that, don't you? It happened. It happened. There's a little tongue-in-cheek there. It happened that as we were going to the place of prayer, a slave girl, having a spirit of divination, met us, who was bringing her masters much profit by fortune-telling. So here you got, you know, Sister Sarah on Summer down here. She got her sign out front, and she comes out, and she tags along with Paul in the group, and she's causing a bit of a stir. Following after Paul and us, she kept crying out, saying, "These men are bondservants of the Most High God who are proclaiming to you the way of salvation," not the advertising Paul really was hoping for. This quack. She continued doing this for many days, but Paul was greatly annoyed and turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And it came out at that very moment. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace before the authorities. And when they had brought them to the chief magistrates, they said, "These men are throwing our city into confusion, being Jews, and are proclaiming customs which it is not lawful for us to accept or to observe, being Romans." The crowd rose up together with them, against them, And the chief magistrates tore their robes off of them and proceeded to order them to be beaten with rods. When they had struck them with many blows, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to guard them securely. And he, having received such a command, threw them into the inner prison, fastened their feet in the stocks. So you have this fortune-telling slave girl. This one is Greek, but at the bottom of society's ladder. She's as low as you can get. She's a slave. She's property. She's a little dog and pony show that earns her master a lot of money by fortune telling. She possesses an evil spirit, and Paul brings deliverance. But those who possessed her, from a legal point of view, are not pleased that she's no longer possessed, because now she can't do what she's been doing to generate a lot of profit and fill their coffers with money. Paul has destroyed their asset, and they're not pleased. Notice that they complain to the magistrates. That's a word we don't hear much in Scripture, because that's a Roman term rather than a Jewish term. That's because we're in this Roman city. He complains to the magistrates, a designation for judges, that these visiting Jews are violating the Roman culture of their Roman city. You see how that works? That you ain't from around here, are you, boy? You're in a heap of trouble. You got problems. You have come in here and you have disrupted things, and we don't allow that in our Roman city. You are causing some trouble. And you have Rome to answer for that. And so you have this wealthy Asian businesswoman, and you have this demon-possessed slave girl who's Greek. You see how this is kind of heading. And then thirdly, there is the jailer, solidly middle class, Roman, beginning in verse 25 there. But about midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns of praise to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Just kind of drop yourself into that prison for a moment and just consider what that must have been like. And then suddenly there came a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison house were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened and everyone's chains were unfastened. When the jailer awoke and saw the prison doors opened, he drew his sword and was about to kill himself, supposing that the prisoners had escaped. You don't let people escape. If they escape, you're toast. But Paul cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Do not harm yourself, for we are all here." Boy, his singing and praising God must have had an influence, because the doors are all open and nobody leaves. They all want to stay. And I got to see how this turns out. This is too good. What a story we're going to have to tell. And he called for lights and rushed in, and trembling with fear, he fell down before Paul and Silas. And after he brought them out, he said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus, and you will be saved, you and your household." And they spoke the word of the Lord to him, together with all who were in his house. And he took them that very hour of the night and washed their wounds. And immediately he was baptized, and he and his whole household. And he brought them into his house and set food before them and rejoiced greatly, having believed in God with his whole household. This guy is just transformed. And he's going to be a part of the church at Philippi with his whole family. They're going to pack a whole pew. Now, when day came, the chief magistrates sent their policemen, saying, "Release those men." And the jailer reported these words to Paul, saying, "The chief magistrates have sent to release you. Therefore, come out now and go in peace. Man, you are free as a bird." But Paul said to them, "They have beaten us in public without trial. Men who are Romans," Paul plays his little Roman citizenship card. Wait a minute. You don't get off this easily. "You've beaten us without a trial. You have thrown us in prison. And now they are sending us away secretly." Well, that's not going to work, because if they just disappear into the night, think how the story is going to be spun. Yeah, these wacko guys came and they caused trouble and we're rid of them. Paul demands an apology. an official apology. No, indeed. But let them come themselves and bring us out. The policemen reported these words to the chief magistrates. They were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. Forgot to check that. And they came and appealed to them. And when they had brought them out, they kept begging them to leave the city. They went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they saw the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. They might not have met the jailer if it hadn't been for the slave girl and that whole episode that threw them into his world and his prison. And a church is born. Visitors from vastly different backgrounds bring a singular message of salvation by grace through faith in Christ alone. And right there is this multi-ethnic church that is emerging. You got Asian, you got Greek, you got Roman, you got very few people, and they've already got all this diversity in the proper sense of the term. Wealthy, middle-class slaves all gathering together for church service. They would never have gotten together socially, but they're there in the body of Christ. Jews and Gentiles side by side worshiping the one true God. So a remarkable city receives remarkable visitors, and there is born a remarkable congregation. And the result is joy in Philippi. Joy. The church that emerges over the next decade in Philippi is going to be characterized by joy. If I had to plop myself down somewhere in the middle of the first century, it would be in the city of Philippi. Life was not easy for these believers. There might be some safer places to go. But I want to be around these people. I want to be around these believers. We'll discover that they face significant challenges as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. Their jobs are in danger or gone. They have to deal with the authorities and the challenges that come their way. And some get arrested. This shouldn't surprise us when we consider how quickly opposition appeared in those early days with Silas and Paul and Timothy and Luke when they began to share that you can have your sins forgiven. Amazing, isn't it? We come with a message of hope. We come with a message of you're a sinner, but Jesus Christ paid the price for your sin and you can have freedom and it doesn't cost you. You don't have to join the church. You don't have to put money in the offering plate. You don't have to follow a bunch of rules and regulations. You just have to trust in Jesus Christ. Be warned that your life will change forever. You can do anything you want to. God will just change your want to. And when He does that, you're going to experience joy in the Savior. I would want to go to Philippi. Sins forgiven. Hopelessness can turn to a sure and confident eternal hope. Oppression can be replaced with true freedom. And so when we get to Philippi, to the church of the Philippians next week, from a jail cell 800 miles away in Rome, Paul is going to write, and he is fairly bursting with joy. He's in a jail cell. He's writing a letter to these people who are going through some difficult times. And his message in four brief chapters, there are 19 occurrences of the word joy or rejoicing, one form or another. And just as these young believers live in the heartland of Greek culture and thought and worldview, and yet their lifestyle is going to be forever different and distinct. Just as this little outpost, this not so little outpost, this colony, this city of Philippi, was filled with people who lived like Romans, even though they lived in Greece, these people are going to be citizens of heaven. But they're going to be left behind in Philippi to reflect what it looks like to be citizens of heaven. It won't be because they dress differently or because they do and don't do certain things and activities that It won't be because they have a particular political affiliation. It will be because they've been transformed by the power of God. And it will be because they possess this real, genuine joy. The standout difference will be the unavoidable presence of the fruit of the Spirit, of the Holy Spirit in their lives, manifesting itself, joy among them. And that joy pervades their words and their attitudes and their relationships. Do you ever talk to a non-believer who has the idea that, well, you know, I don't really want to become a Christian because that means you got to stop doing everything that's fun and you got to start doing everything that's really, really boring. And I don't really want to do that. Where'd they get that idea? Hopefully not from us, okay? I mean, I could see where, you know, some people might think, oh, yeah, I could get up early on Sunday and get dressed and go to church and sit and listen to some guy talk for a long time. Or I could go for a bike ride. Which one? But let's not be the ones who convince them that, yeah, that means you got to do things and not do things. You got to be against a lot of stuff and not for too many things. And let's be people who are so filled with joy that people want to say, there's something different about that person. There's something that is really winsome and lovely. Something that I could use a shot of in my life. You ever meet a Christian who perpetually walks around looking like a guy whose dog just got hit by a car? And you think, oh, that's what it means to be a Christian. I could be miserable without the bother of Christianity. The lady who is always against something, always ranting about something that ought not to be. Angry folks who can be counted on to complain, meanwhile flying the flag of Christianity. Let's not be that. And you know what? We're not that. I got a letter this week. It was passed along to me. A wonderful lady who's been here in our midst, Barbara Raby. She lived nearby, and she's been a part of our fellowship, getting here whenever she's able to, and sold her house and had to move way up past Olive Branch. And she just wrote a letter, and she said, thanks for loving me. Thanks for being friendly. Thanks for reaching out. I'd quit going to church. I was just didn't see the point. And then she came here, and she was loved. That's good. She saw joy. She enjoyed. She would come to Seasoned Saints and just sit there and just kind of, you just see her just kind of laughing, just enjoying everything that was going on. She didn't talk much, but she loved it. And she saw that joy of the Lord. And that's a good thing. In AD 61, the city of Philippi, there lives a little collection of people nobody would have put together for anything. But God did. And the thing people notice about them, in spite of all the hardship and sometimes even persecution, is their winsome, this aroma of joyfulness that permeates their life and their existence. Not everything about the church in Philippi is perfect, and we'll see that. And Paul, generally when Paul's writing, it's because he's got something he needs to say. But the apostle's heart is overflowing with thankfulness, and these believers stand. And he will write in chapter 2 to complete his joy. These believers are in a position to, he said, complete my joy. They have it in their possession to just continue on being the people of God and completing his joy. So if it's true that you are God's plan to reach the world with the life-giving truth of the gospel, how's your joy today? So need a little tune-up. You need to get a little more expressive about the joy that you have in the Lord. Maybe you are a joyful person inwardly, but you're just kind of an introvert, and you just don't want to go around with a dopey smile on your face. And I get that, but can people see the joy? Is there a way for them to look at your life and say, I want some of that? Let's pray. Father, thank you that you alone can bring joy, Lord. The world is searching for happiness, and that's all dependent upon circumstances. But you, through your Holy Spirit, provide the fruit of joy, of love and joy and peace. And we thank you for the church in Philippi all those years ago who show us what it means. We pray that we could learn from them, and that we could model them, and we could learn to reflect the joy that comes from knowing the God of the universe, knowing that our sins are forgiven. Lord, we're coming to this table, and we're coming to rejoice because a death occurred. It was the death of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, so that we might live. And we thank you, Father, today that He is alive and at your right hand. Prepare us, Father, for this time. Continue in prayer as we prepare the table now.